Pepper was the name of a young girl who worked in a silk factory in Asolo in the northern part of Italy. One morning she was out walking to work. It was an early spring morning, and everything around was perfect. There was dew on the ground, the birds were singing, the sun was shining. The details of nature surrounding, and as she walked along, she sang a song. It was the inspiration for Robert Browning's poem, Pippa's Song. It opens like this: the years at the spring and days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillsides dew-pearled, the larks on the wing, the snails on the thorn. God is in his heaven, all's right with the world. Sounds idyllic, doesn't it? It sounds perfect. We could almost transport ourselves in those words to that mountainous region of Italy and the sun shining. But the reality is that life isn't like that. Or if it is like that, it is like that for mere moments, just very brief moments. The reality is that life is like a dislocated joint. Everything is there, but it just doesn't work quite the way we would want it to. I guess that some of you might be sat here thinking, you younger guys, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know what you're on about. I don't know what you're talking about. Everything's great in my life. Well, let me just say, just you wait. Because at some point, something is going to happen, and there will be real experiences in life which are going to take you to a point which will shock you and surprise you. Folks, if you haven't been there yet, you will be there at one point. At some point in life, you will realize that life is disjointed. The world is disjointed. The reality of coming into a place like this morning and the privilege of being able to come without really knowing many of you is that I have a degree of freedom and liberty to be able to speak. But I know that some of you will be coming here this morning with really deep burdens. There will be a real sense that life is disjointed. And you might be at the point of thinking that view that Robert Browning described in Pippa's Song is, it's just pie in the sky. The idea that God in his heaven brings hope and confidence today, well, to be honest, I'm just cynical now. I don't believe that that can be the case because my life is filled with X, Y, and Z. I want to ask the question this morning, is that a cynical view? God in his heaven, all's right with the world. We have been shocked, haven't we, in these past 2 days with what's gone on in Norway. It's not just our individual situations which bring a burden upon us. It's what's going on in this wide world. Horrendous, terrible, awful things. Most of you will have heard of the death of Amy Winehouse. And for some of you, that may be really poignant. Because you know loved ones, a brother or a sister, or a nephew or a niece, friends of the family, who you can see now are on that same journey. So Amy Winehouse's death isn't an abstract, which is just out there as a piece of popular cultural news. It's a powerful reality of the world that we live in and the tragedy of many lives. In that context, in the reality that we come this morning with our pain and our suffering and our hurt, what is the Bible's response? Because God, in his heaven, seems a long way away for many, doesn't he? Let's have a look at what our reading says. If you have your Bibles, page 1179 in the Church Bible, we're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to consider the last three verses that we read this morning. Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11, it reads like this: "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is what God's word says. It opens with that phrase, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." You must have heard it a million times from people who are speaking from the Bible. Whenever there's a therefore, ask what it's there for. It's a connection, isn't it? Therefore, what's gone on before? It's a picture of the humility of Jesus. Jesus, the one who, before coming to this world, was exalted, glorified, and honored in heaven, humbles himself and becomes the definition, in heavenly terms, the definition of a servant, which is a human being. And in that servant human being state is obedient even to a death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And our words, the way we think, it sounds like that's a reward, doesn't it? Because Jesus did this, therefore God did this. You know, it's kind of because he was obedient, because he was an obedient servant, because he went to the cross. Is it that? Well, a tiny proportion of it is that. A tiny proportion of it is that. If Jesus had not been obedient, he would not have been exalted. But more than that, this is taking us to the very heart of God's communication with us. That Jesus coming into the world, being obedient, dying on a cross, and then being exalted in his resurrection and ascension into heaven, is the stream of God's engagement. It goes with the whole flow. I don't know many of you. You know my name. I don't know many of your names. But we know each other by getting to know each other, don't we? We start with our names. We know each other's names. Then we find out a little bit more about each other. We find out what we like, what we dislike. We begin to realize that we share in likes and dislikes. In fact, we realize that we don't share in likes and dislikes. And sometimes that draws us together. Opposites attract, apparently. How does God communicate what he is like to us? How does God do that? For a humanity that is in rebellion against him, who at Genesis chapter 3 has rejected him and exalted ourselves above him and placed ourselves on the throne, how does God then communicate himself to us? Through Jesus. And he spends centuries preparing for that moment. And then Jesus comes into the world and we realize what God is like. We realize some more. God is a God of faithful promises. God is a God of infinite mercy. God is a God of astounding grace. God is a God of faithful obedience. God is a God who displays himself in humility so that we might be redeemed and so that he might be exalted. What is God like? How can I convey myself to you? I can spend time with you. I can tell you about myself. You can tell me about yourself. But God displays himself, his character, his nature. Have you ever considered that if we had not rebelled, if we had lived forever in the glory and majesty of Eden, it would be a wonderful place. It would be a glorious place. It would be a place of special privilege and a knowledge of God which would be fulfilling, but we wouldn't know God in this depth, would we? We wouldn't know a God who is willing to redeem rebels. We wouldn't know that aspect of his character, would we? We wouldn't know that. But we do. Because this whole stream is God displaying himself. Therefore, I have exalted Jesus, my son. Therefore, I have exalted him. Because this is the whole display. This is the whole proclamation. This is the fulfillment of what I was saying and will say and will continue to say to this world. This is what I am like. I will send my son. He will be obedient. And I will exalt him. I will exalt him. He will return to where he was before. That's the purpose of God. Something is secured in that, which we'll see in a minute. It goes on to say, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I had a fascinating little bit of information. Sales of the book To Kill a Mockingbird have increased threefold in the past month. Because the Beckhams have named their daughter Harper. Isn't that amazing? I don't know whether they thought of Harper Lee when they decided to call her Harper. I know what Seven came from, which is a great, isn't Seven a great name? Harper Seven? No, that's definitely met with complete disregard. And bestowed on him a name. We don't quite have the idea that the ancients have when it comes to names. Names are far less significant, although there is significance in our names. I noticed that somebody here by the name of Val Howell preaching tonight. Well, actually, you have Paul Val Howell preaching this morning, because that's my middle name. And Valentine goes back to around about 1820. So every male of the Howell family has been afflicted with the name ever since, and as my son is now afflicted and will, by God's grace, continue to afflict his sons. It's special. But for the ancients, the name conveyed far more. It conveyed something of character. It conveyed something of identity. Said, this is who you are because of me. I give you this name. I give you this name. This is a name of importance and significance because I have given you this name. Now imagine if God gives you a name. Does that spark some thoughts in your mind? Does that raise the significance of the many occasions in the Bible where God gives somebody a name? God gives Jesus a name. But it's not just any name. It is a name above every name. Above every name. In other words, the Father is giving to his Son a name, Jesus, which is gloriously and majestically and incredibly above every name. That's why that ancient idea of names is so significant. That's why we can say it is above every name, not because by definition that structure of letters is important, but because all of conveying and giving a name was so important in the ancient world. And God gives his name to a name to his son. But just stop for a minute, because if we know anything of God, we know that that is an extraordinary thing. Because God says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. But I give a name that is above every name to my son. What do we see here? If the Father, the Lord, Yahweh, gives his name to his people, communicates his name to his people, and then says that my name is above every name and I will not give my glory to any other. And then he says, I raise the name of my son to the very highest. It says this, I think, that the Father takes joy in glorifying his son. It does not detract from him. It does not diminish the Father. It does not subdue him. He is not robbed of any glory in naming his son the name above every name, because the Father and the Son in the majesty of the Trinity are one. And so he can give a name that is above every name and glorify his son and glorify his name in exalting him and proclaiming him to the world. He can raise him above and it doesn't take anything away from himself. Because in glorifying my son, I glorify myself, and in my son glorifying me. Do you remember that majestic prayer? Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, the hour has come. Now glorify me as I glorify you. There is that beauty and majesty in what God is, in who God is, that I can glorify me through my son, through our relationship, through our oneness, which is a mystery and yet a glory to us. And I am not limited. I am not reduced. But it is a beautiful thing. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think God takes pleasure in glorifying his son? Isn't God just delighted in that? What comes next? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe you're here, I don't know, for the first time, or maybe you've just been coming along for a few times. Maybe the Christian message is something relatively new to you. That verse is extraordinary. Because it says that there is going to come a day when you will see and recognize the majesty and the glory of Jesus. And the response that you will have, the response that I will have, is to fall on my knees. That is what will happen. That is what will happen. Have you ever been speechless in the company of somebody? If you haven't, maybe one day you will. Somebody whose character it just has that presence which takes your breath away, which leaves you speechless. Come into the presence of God, and we will be on our knees. I say that because I want you to understand that God's communication to this world is to prepare you for that, so that you might do it safely. Because it is not a safe thing to come into God's presence. But here, and I think mostly, what we have is an invitation. God is exalting his Son, isn't he? He's giving him a name above every name, and he's glorying in that. And then he says to you and to me, come and join me. Come and join me in glorifying my Son, because I am ecstatically happy in glorifying my Son. Now, will you come and join me and receive the same joy? Will you come and join me and find the same satisfaction in glorifying my Son? The previous two verses have been the enjoyment about God in exalting his Son. And it's right that there is a sense of warning in verse 10 and verse 11. But isn't there even more a sense of invitation? Will you not come and glorify Jesus and exalt him? What is the thing that you most enjoy? What do you find enjoyable in this world? I would imagine in a gathering like this, there will be just a mass of different ideas. You know, some people, strange people, really strange people, enjoy going out in the garden and cutting the grass and tending to flowers and all of that kind of thing. If you are that kind of person, the pastoral counseling will be available at the end. Alternatively, you might enjoy making yourself feel sick, climbing a mountain, either by foot or by bike. And all of you people who enjoy the garden will be thinking, they are strange. They're the ones that multiply any experience that we enjoy in this world by as much of a multiple as you wish, and we will not get close to the joy and the satisfaction and the sense of purpose and identity and oneness and worth and value and glory of what it is to be in the presence of Jesus and glorifying his name. We cannot get close, because his Father enjoys it and is satisfied in it. And now he says, will you not come and do the same? And that is what makes sense of a disjointed world. How? Paul says this: you need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is essential. If the Christian faith does not have that as its central truth, the whole thing is a waste of time. It falls apart. It's meaningless. Because the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that there is resurrection for everyone who trusts and believes in him. That is what makes the Christian faith. The Christian faith, maybe you're new to this, the Christian faith is not a moral code. The Christian faith is not a clever philosophical idea. It is an event which takes place in Jesus, the Son of God, coming into this world and dying and rising again and exalted in heaven, so that you and I might know that that is my trajectory. That is where I am headed. I will one day be in the presence of Jesus, glorifying him, filled with more joy and satisfaction than I can ever come to terms with in this world. I can't even begin to measure it. And that is the hope of every believer, that that is where we are headed. Do you see how powerful, therefore, how insightful a little poem of Robert Browning is? God is in his heaven. All's well with the earth. Well, it isn't, Robert. It's not all well with the world. But at a deeper level, it is. At a deeper level, yes, it is. Because it says that the tragedy and the crisis and the dilemmas of this life will not be here forever. Where we are headed because of Jesus is to a glorious place, a glorious experience, a new heaven and a new earth. A place where Jesus is at the very center, where Revelation chapter 22 becomes a reality. John has a vision at the beginning, and he looks into heaven, but there is a separation. There is the glory of heaven, but there is the chasm of separation, which is the sea. The sea is a barrier. The sea is always, in the Hebrew world, a picture of chaos. And separation, the sea. But then we get to 21 and it says this. And there was no sea. There's no sea. The separation has gone. We're now with Jesus. That is where we are headed. I don't know your situation this morning. Maybe in these past few weeks you have had that kind of news which fills you with incredible fear. Jesus is risen. He is exalted. He is in heaven. He is glorified. He is the first fruit of those who will believe, so that those who will believe might continue through this life and be on a journey to be with him. And maybe that news is overshadowing you at this point in time, and your eyes are fixed right at this moment on that letter. Or that phone call, or that tragedy that you have just experienced. And the Word of God wants to say this. Lift your eyes. John was in exile. But the thing that carried him forward was a view of what is to be. Do you see that? Do you see that that is where we are headed? It is that which resolves the dislocated life. It is that which resolves the dislocated world. We can be in real danger, and maybe we'll just close with this practical thought. We can be in real danger, you know, of kind of thinking that our Christian worship is something which we do on a Sunday, and we come in and we hide away all of those issues. You know, leave them at the door. Let's focus on Jesus. Let's focus on worship. I don't think I really see that in the Scripture, you know. I think what I see in the Scripture is people coming into Christian worship or the worship of the living God with all of those realities. Don't leave them at the door. For those of you this morning who are overjoyed and joyful, let us share in your joy as you worship Jesus in joy. For those of you who are broken, let us share. Let us shed tears with you. But not so that we find this kind of common denominator which brings us to the lower level where we are all in a state of acceptable hope. Let's live the reality of life in the context that Jesus is risen and is glorified and is exalted and lovingly worshipped by his Father as he worships the Father, and he says to you and me, now come and join me. Come and join me. Fill your hearts with that truth so that that truth might become bigger than the temporary issues of this world. How does this close? Just so that we don't think. Or just to reinforce, maybe, the Father's delight in this incredible phrase, that these phrases that are used here. It closes with this: to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? Just so that we don't think it's all about transference of Father to Son, this glorifies the Father. Jesus is glorified, isn't he? Yes. And the Father's glorified. And the Holy Spirit knits those together in this mutual, as Tim Keller says, this dance. This dance of mutual love and exaltation. The Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son in this dance of glory. And then Jesus says, if I go, it is a good thing, because then I can send the Comforter to you, that same Holy Spirit who might welcome us and embed us and secure us in that dance.